Hi, Renewal. Our scripture reading for today is from Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. I'll give you a moment to look up the passage in your Bible, or you can follow along with me on the screen. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning again, Renewal. If you missed me the first time, my name's Addison. I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and it's good to be with you this morning. If you were here last week, we just wrapped up our Lent sermon series, and today marks the beginning of what many call Holy Week. It's not really a holier week. It's just kind of an expression, really. Maybe we should call it Easter Week. It's the week that where the church historically commemorizes the passion of Christ, the last week of his life, when he enters into Jerusalem. He's crucified on Friday night and raises from the dead on Sunday. And so this is the week that the church kind of historically meditates on this last week of Jesus' life. And so because of that, we're going to kind of join with church tradition and do the same. And so this morning, we're going to consider his triumphal entry, as it's often called. The day, about 4 or 5 days before he was crucified, he entered into Jerusalem. And again, it's usually called the triumphal entry, and it's called this because, you know, he enters the city with this loud fanfare, and people are spreading their cloaks and palm branches before him on the ground, which is, I don't know, kind of like an ancient red carpet of sorts, I guess, meant to be to honor this figure that's coming into the city. But the more I actually studied this passage this past couple weeks, the more I came to see that this actually probably isn't a very good title. The reason is because the crowds that were celebrating him likely were crowds that followed him from Jericho. If you read just before our little passage in chapter 20, verse 29, it says that these crowds in Jericho were following him. And so these are likely these non-Jerusalemites who are coming, these were the ones, these Jerichoites were celebrating him. But then when he enters the city of Jerusalem, the text tells us that the Jerusalem crowds didn't quite get what was going on. They were like, you know, what is going on? Who is this guy? And so in many ways, this entry is not very triumphal. It's rather kind of ambiguous or even confusing. So maybe we should call it the confusing entry or something, but that doesn't really stick, so we'll probably just stick with the old title. But in many ways, right, this entry is a mixed bag, because perhaps one of the reasons why is because Jesus presents himself as a king in some very clear ways. He's a king. But at the same time, he presents himself as very humble. He presents himself as a king in ways that would not be typical of a king. Perhaps that's part of what was confusing the Jerusalem crowd. So this morning, we're just going to meditate on this reality. And this is our main point, that Jesus is our humble king. Jesus is our humble king. Kind of two attributes of Christ that seem very different, and yet he holds both of them completely at the same time, without contradicting each other. So first, we're going to look at how Jesus is king. Second, we're going to look at how Jesus is humble. And finally, we're going to see how he's both completely. So let me pray for us in our time. Father, we come before you as we just think and meditate on your life, on your passion, on your ministry, and specifically this morning on your triumphal entry and what it meant and what it means for us. Lord, these are realities, your authority, your kingly authority, and your humility. These are difficult things to grapple with sometimes for us, Lord, even as people that have declared ourselves to be your followers. We pray that as we study this text, for some of us this is a very familiar text, we pray that you'd help us to see these beautiful truths, that you are a king and that you're humble in deeper and deeper ways. Lord, help us to see the ways that we perhaps have not been living in light of who you are as humble and as a king. And Lord, teach us to amend our ways. Teach us to change our view of you. Teach us to appreciate you for who you are and who what you have done, who you have been, who you are, and who you will be. So Lord, we are your servants, and therefore we are listening. So we pray that you would speak to us this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so first, Jesus is king. Now, if you're familiar with the context of the Gospels, you may know that Israel believed that God was going to send them a Messiah, an anointed kingly figure who would, in their minds, free them from their political oppression and lead them to independence. And I think oftentimes as Christians, we don't actually appreciate how much that made sense to the Jewish people at the time. If you go back in Israel's history, go back about 700 years, actually further than that, about 1,000 years, God promised this nation that he would have a Davidic king on the throne ruling over Israel forever and ever. But then something confusing happens in their history. At about 722, the Assyrian Empire takes a large chunk of Israel, actually the northern kingdom after they had split, takes them into exile. So there's no more king over the north. But then about 140 or so years later in 586 BC, the Babylonians come and take the southern kingdom, and now there's no Davidic king on the throne anymore, right? So the question for God's people are, is God going to stay faithful to his promises to us? Where is this king that God promised would be on the throne forever? Well, God brings the people of Judah back from exile, and he plants them back into the land of Israel, specifically Judah and Jerusalem. But they never experience, again, they never have another Davidic king over them. So they're back in the land, so things seem okay, but God, what about this Davidic king, right? And by the way, a Davidic king would imply political freedom, right? You can't have a king over you unless other kings are not over you, right? That just is kind of intuitive. And so in Israel's history, they're back in the land in about, I think it's 538, if I'm remembering correctly, but they have the Persians ruling over them, they have the Greeks, and now in Jesus' time, they have the Romans. And so they're still awaiting for the full fulfillment of God's promise to them. And so again, they're asking, when's this Davidic king gonna come? And so, you know, when we read the Gospels and we think, oh, silly, silly Israelites, how could they not see that Jesus was coming to fight sin? How could they not see that Jesus wasn't playing a political game? Well, again, I think we have to appreciate that for hundreds of years, they're holding on to this promise of God that seemingly does promise them political freedom, right? So this is the context that Jesus is coming into. Now, when we're in the Gospels, we're also seeing that Jesus is mysteriously trying to keep his identity as this messianic king secret. There's two examples I give you right off the bat. In Matthew 8, Jesus heals a man with leprosy, but right when we would expect Jesus to tell this person, to tell everyone they know about Jesus, he tells them, tell no one, right? And we're like, wait a minute, why is Jesus trying to hide this? Doesn't Jesus want God's word to spread? Doesn't Jesus want the gospel to spread throughout the land? Later in Matthew 16, when the disciples come to the realization that Jesus is the Christ, and you know, Jesus asks the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you know, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's saying, you are the Christ, this anointed messianic king. And Jesus again tells them, hey, you're right, and Peter on this rock opened my church, but don't tell anyone. Right? This mysterious command. Why, Jesus, why don't you want your glory to spread throughout the land? Well, theologians call this concept the messianic secret. And really, it's just, it's a very practical reason why Jesus did this. What's going on here is that Jesus knows that he is the coming king, but he knows that if people find out, he's going to get a lot of attention, right? On the one side, people who want him to be king, people who've been looking for this king for generations, are going to want to mob him and force him to be king and rush him into the power center in Jerusalem and ascend him to the throne, all right? But that's not who he wants. He wants to travel around and preach about the kingdom of God. And those who don't want him to be king are going to try to kill him if they find out, right? So Jesus is trying to spread the message of the kingdom of God as best he can while keeping his true identity under wraps for as long as possible so that when he's ready, when his identity truly is revealed, that people all over the land of Israel will know this is the king, right? I saw him perform miracles. I heard him teaching about God's kingdom. Right, so this is why Jesus keeps things a secret. But now, at the triumphal entry, right, Jesus is no longer trying to hide his identity. Right now, he's ready to reveal this secret. By entering Jerusalem in the way that he did, he's very obviously, and it doesn't maybe not obvious to us as modern Westerners, but to a Jewish person who's very familiar with the Old Testament, it's very obvious that Jesus is declaring himself to be the coming king that the scriptures were talking about. This is no hidden secret, something that we have to try to detect. Matthew, by the way, makes this very clear by referencing Zechariah 9:9, which is a prophetic foretelling of how the king of Israel would come and enter Jerusalem on a donkey, right? So this is a very strange animal to conceive of a king riding on, right? Because kings were military leaders in the ancient world. And so we would expect this king to be riding a war horse, a mighty steed, and have wealth and soldiers and an army and a huge procession coming with him in power and authority. But he rides on a donkey, right? It's very strange. The king that Zechariah talks about, right, comes on a donkey. And we think that it's because that it kind of signifies that the battles that the king has fought are over, right? So the king doesn't come on this mighty horse because he's vanquished all his enemies. And now he comes to reside in his palace in peace coming on. That's probably the original context of what's happening in Zechariah 9, right? And so when Jesus sends the disciples to go get a donkey, it's not just a coincidence, right? Jesus knows what he's doing here. Jesus knows the scriptures very well. And this is a very clear communication to the Jewish people. He's saying, hey, Jerusalem, I am the king of Zechariah 9:9. Loud and clear. That's what he's communicating. Right? So the messianic secret is over. He's opening up this knowledge that he is the king because, you know, his time has come to suffer and die a few days later. And this, by the way, this kingly declaration actually really explains why, if you look at the next section after our text, the very next thing that Jesus does is he overturns the tables in the temple, right? A king who has all this authority, he's allowed to do such things. When he sees injustice, he has the authority to go in and overturn tables, right? Kings get to do that. So this is perhaps his first declaration or his first action as king to overturn and to cleanse the temple. Now, a question for us to consider this morning is, do we as modern Christians acknowledge that Jesus is truly king in our lives? Do you allow him to come in and clean house, so to speak, to overturn the temples or overturn the tables in your life? Right? Do you let Jesus correct you when you believe or live a certain way? Do you find out, you live a certain way, you believe a certain thing, but then you find out that the Bible, which, by the way, is just the word of Christ, teaches that belief or practice is wrong? You know, do you change? Do you let Jesus tell you what's right and what's wrong? Do you let him dictate what is right and wrong in your life? Do you give him the right to tell you, hey, you have to change what you're doing? To maybe even say it more positively, are you hungry to look for ways that your life doesn't line up with Jesus' commands? And do you desperately seek to bring your life under his care. So it's not even just the, I guess I read this passage of the Bible and, I found out that I have to change something in my life. Brother, are you searching the scriptures for ways that your life can be more subservient to the rule of Christ? Right, I think many of us naturally like some of Jesus' teachings, right? We like the teachings about loving your neighbor and not judging others, right? But when we come to certain commands like the biblical sexual ethic, to not have sex before marriage, or we come to the commands to love the poor, those are commands that we often don't love, right? Are we willing to gladly embrace all of Jesus' commands and not just kind of select the ones that we like naturally? But Christian, remember, Jesus is your king. He has a right to correct you. He has authority in your life to do that. He gets to define what's right and wrong, not you, not me. He gets to define what's true and what's false. Right? Even if you think back to Adam and Eve, this was the sin that plunged humanity into darkness. Adam and Eve wanted to decide for themselves what was right, what gives them life. Right? But following Jesus, our King, is when we give him, acknowledge, hey, you have the right over me to define what is good, what is true, what is right. And you know what? Even though this bristles us sometimes, this is good news because Jesus is a good king. He knows better than we do. He knows far more than we do. And you know what? There's something else that's good about Jesus as king, and it almost seems to contradict the fact that Jesus is king. And it's the reality that he's humble. Right, this brings us to our second point. The quote from Zechariah 9:9 even says this. It says that the coming king is humble and mounted on a donkey. Zechariah was aware that by riding a donkey, this shows that this king is humble. Jesus very well could have entered on a huge war horse with a huge procession. He could have strolled right up to the political authorities in Jerusalem and demanded the throne from Pilate and from Herod. But he doesn't. He rides a donkey. We don't really ride animals in our culture, but I would imagine that in a culture where you ride horses a lot, riding a donkey wouldn't be very intimidating. The only example I could think of is like if a cop car is trying to pull you over for a traffic violation and he rolls up in like a Honda Fit or something. Like it's just not very intimidating, or like a Honda Prius or something, I don't know. But there's another thing about this text I think that is kind of interesting. It potentially contrasts what Jesus could have done as king, but shows what he did in reality as being humble. In verse 1 in Matthew 21, it says that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And this is a very interesting place, especially this final week. Jesus does many things on the Mount of Olives. But some commentators believe that Matthew could be referencing another part of Zechariah. In Zechariah 14, a few chapters after Zechariah 9, that Matthew explicitly quotes, we see a vision about the future where it's this kind of epic, almost final battle, apocalyptic scene where the nations come and they battle against Jerusalem and all the nations capture and defeat Jerusalem. But then it says that the Lord will stand on the Mount of Olives and the mountain will be split in two. So Mount of Olives is east of Jerusalem, so the mountain would split, you know, half going to the north, half going to the south. And so there's this valley that runs through the split in the mountains, almost kind of like a second parting of the Red Sea, in a sense. And Zechariah says the Lord does this to allow those who are still in Jerusalem to flee through this valley to safety, right? So it's very interesting, again, otherworldly kind of fantastic imagery to describe the day of the Lord, this final day when God will come and vanquish his enemies. And so the Lord is obviously pictured in Zechariah 14 as this mighty king and warrior coming to vanquish evil, pour out his judgment on the evil nations. But here in Matthew, we have Jesus, who is Lord. He's king, standing on the same mountain. But it doesn't seem like he's here to battle, right? He comes on a donkey. He enters in humility, in meekness. Jesus, in contrast to Zechariah 14, doesn't seem to be asserting his power. It doesn't seem like he's interested in going to battle here or appearing intimidating. We don't get, in a sense, the Zechariah 14 Jesus. We get the Zechariah 9 Jesus. So some commentators wonder if Matthew is kind of referencing Zechariah 14 here as a form of contrast, as if to say, hey, this is what the Lord will do. He will come like a mighty and ferocious warrior, but not yet. Right? Look at the meekness and the humility of Christ. Now, this presents us with another question for us this morning. Just as we are to acknowledge Jesus' kingship, do we acknowledge Jesus' humility? Right? For some of you, this may seem great. Many of us naturally are drawn to humble leaders. We appreciate leaders who don't lord their authority over others, who care for the little guy, treat others who are less important as more important than themselves. We love those leaders. And then I'm afraid that this makes us blind to ways that we actually don't like humble leaders in some ways. You see, we all want Jesus, and really we all want our leaders to get rid of evil in our world. Right, the Jews at this time wanted Jesus to come and get rid of the corrupt religious leaders. They wanted them to get rid of the corrupt Roman authorities, the oppressive authorities, and set up a new nation of independence. But Jesus didn't do that. He was humble. He was meek. So for you, right, maybe you so badly want Jesus to come back and get rid of certain political leaders who oppress us. Maybe you want to see them get exposed or humiliated. Perhaps you just want God to get rid of the Republicans or get rid of the Democrats or whatever. Perhaps you can't wait for people who cheat in relationships to get their due. Maybe you love watching instant karma videos on YouTube where bullies and oppressors immediately get punishments and retribution for what they're doing, right? Maybe you love that. You love seeing justice come, and that's a good thing. But you see, we like humble Jesus until Jesus is humble and meek towards those we hate. We like it when Jesus is gentle and patient and kind to us, but we don't like it when Jesus is gentle and kind and patient towards our enemies. But Christian, if you're only happy and if you're only okay with Jesus being humble towards you, I don't think you quite understand the true depth of Jesus' humility. Right? Perhaps you think it's okay for Jesus to be gentle with you because deep down, you think you're a good person. You know, I've amended my ways. I'm a good person. You know, I in some ways deserve this kindness. But when you think about your enemies, you immediately think, well, they don't deserve it. Look at all they've done. But friends, remember who you are. Remember what you've agreed to, right? We all agree. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you hate someone, that you're guilty of murder. If you've looked at someone lustfully, or even you want to be in a romantic affair with them. You've committed adultery, right? We've all agreed that we're murderers, that we're adulterers, that we're cheaters, that we're oppressors, right? So how can we as Christians accept God's humility towards us, but we don't want God to be humble and gracious and kind to those in the world that we think are worse than us, but really they're not? Right? If you're okay with God's humility towards you, but not towards others, I would invite you to remember the reality that you are not better than the oppressors and the cheaters in our world. You were one of them, but God so graciously saved you and brought you out of that life. And of course, we struggle with sin, but God has changed your identity. So now that you are righteous, but remember, you're not righteous because of you. You're righteous because of Christ. Right? If you love that Jesus comes to you with kindness and patience, you have to logically praise God for his humility, his kindness, and patience towards other evil people in this world. Right? In this story, we're pictured with both realities. Jesus is king with all authority to do whatever he wants, but he's also meek. He's humble. Right? But how can both realities be true? If we think back to Zechariah, how can Zechariah 9 be true at the same time that Zechariah 14 is true? They seem to be contradictory pictures. Well, here's something about the prophets. When we read the prophets, they speak about a singular day of the Lord coming. And in this day of the Lord, God would vanquish his enemies, like we see in Zechariah 14, but God also save his people, like in Zechariah 9. He would be meek and humble and gentle towards his people. But again, when we think about this, how can both be true? Because even God's people without him are oppressors. Well, in seminary, we learned this analogy that I find very helpful. Think about a mountain range. So, you know, you look in the distance in the horizon and you see two mountains and they look like they're side by side, miles away, and they're beautiful, they're huge. And you see it as one mountain range. But then as you get closer, right, you realize, oh, actually, one mountain is actually much further back than the other. But from a distance, they look like they're at the same kind of distance. And the analogy is when the prophets looked to the day of the Lord, which Jesus inaugurated 2,000 years ago, when the prophets looked at the day of the Lord, they saw the mountain range, but they weren't close enough to see that actually it's coming in two phases, right? God will judge the nations. That's part of the day of the Lord, that we could say that we're currently in the day of the Lord. But Jesus also comes meek and humble. And that's sort of the first mountain, so to speak. And we find ourselves in this strange place in history where we're between these two mountains. We're in the day of the Lord. And so this kind of explains how both Zechariah 9 and 14 can be true, how Jesus can be both humble and kingly, right? Now, at the same time, it's not that these two concepts are totally divorced such that Jesus was only humble or that in the coming, you know, when Jesus finishes the job, he's only kingly. No, actually, in both, he is 100% king, 100% humble. We see sort of a forte in each one, but 2,000 years ago, Jesus was humble, but he was also king. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to be king, but he's also the same person. He's meek, right? So now, right, when we're observing Matthew 21, we see Jesus' humility most kind of prominently. But the kingly work of judgment, vanquishing his enemies, is still present. So the question is, where is it, right? I don't see it in the text, do you? Well, you see, the judgment of God in this time of Jesus' life, the judgment of God is going to be made evident on Friday. In God's kindness and meekness and humility, God's wrath and judgment are not directed towards the nations yet. Right now, they're directed at Jesus himself. We could say like this: Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem because God's war horse of judgment would trample him. Why did he do this? Right? So you and I could escape. We could run through the valley and escape the judgment that was directed at Christ, that we could become God's people. And so this is why, right? This is what empowers us to, on the one hand, acknowledge that Jesus is king. We can give Jesus access to our lives because, you know what, if Jesus is that kind to me, if he would die in my place, then I can trust him with anything. Even if he tells me to do something I can't understand how this ever makes sense. But you know what, if Jesus would really die in my place, I can trust him. He's a good king. But also, this is why, on the other hand, we find the power to accept Jesus' humility, even for our enemies. We can love that Jesus is patient and compassionate towards even evil people because we know that we were God's enemies. We know that if Jesus did that, if he was meek and humble and gentle and patient towards us, someone as evil as me, then you know what? There's no one who's too evil. There's no one who's too far gone to receive God's compassion. There's no one who God can't work on, God can't bring to repentance, right? Even my enemy can become my sibling in Christ, right? By the way, these are things that the world cannot tolerate. The world cannot accept a God who stands over them and tells them what to do. They just can't do it. Everywhere I go, I see people bristling under the reality that God might contradict them. And you know what? The world also can't stand a God who is kind to evil people, right? We like to think that we're tolerant and patient towards all people, but we're not. We've just shifted so we've justified the ways that we hate certain groups of people, right? But in the gospel, and only in the gospel, can we do both of these things. Only in the gospel can we accept a God who can tell us what to do, and only in the gospel can we see ourselves in our true light so that we can actually rejoice when God is humble towards all people. So as we kick off Easter week today, right, we know that a dark day is coming on Friday when we're going to see and meditate on Jesus' death and the awful, unjust tragedy that is. But for now, right, on Sunday, let's rejoice in what his entry into Jerusalem shows us about his posture towards us, that he is our king, but he's humble. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you. I think before you came into our lives, Lord, there's no way we could have conceived submitting ourselves to someone else. There's no way we could have conceived ourselves being okay with kindness towards oppressors. But God, the gospel changes everything. You've helped us to see our own wicked ways. You've helped us to see that we need someone to show us the way. We need someone to correct us. We need someone to humble us. But Lord, we've also just been so blessed. We're so grateful for the kindness, the patience that you've showed us. Some of us, Lord, we were running from you actively for years. And year after year, you pursued us with patience and with love. Even for those of us, Lord, who grew up in the church and accepted you as early as we can remember, Lord, you were gracious to us. We didn't deserve you to work that early in our lives. We didn't deserve to grow up in a Christian environment. But Lord, you were gracious to us. You were kind to us when we didn't deserve it. And Lord, because of this, because of what's true of us, what you've done for us, by your Spirit, would you help us to gladly submit to your rule? Would you help us to gladly proclaim your kindness to those that the world does not want to proclaim kindness to? Would you help us to welcome people, Lord, into our midst that the world will not take in because you've been kind to us? So as we meditate on your entry into Jerusalem, Lord, help us to see you. Help us to see your authority and your humility in a way that changes the way that we live, in a way that makes us delight and praise you and want to know you more. We praise you for this time. We pray this all in your name. Amen.